Savior lives, that he not only died for our sins, but he rose for our justification. And we thank you that we can learn of him as we come to the scriptures. Lord, give us understanding concerning this topic we're working through, and give me the enabling to be able to communicate it. So give us ears to hear and a heart to learn, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. All right, so we're looking at the defence of the faith. We're continuing our study of fundamentalism and new evangelicalism. And we're beginning this session with a look at the last of the characteristics of new evangelicalism. And it's the characteristic of the mood of softness. And for those following through on the notes, we're beginning on page 403. So new evangelicalism is characterized by a mood of softness, a desire for less strict Christianity, a weariness with fighting, and a neutrality toward spiritual warfare. A new evangelicalism is a subtle thing. At its heart, it is a mood, an attitude, a tendency, a direction. And in 1958, William Ashbrook wrote Evangelicalism, the New Neutralism, which began with the following warning. He said, "One of the youngest members of Christendom's fold is called the New Evangelicalism, and it might more properly be labelled the New Neutralism. This new evangelicalism boasts too much pride and has imbibed too much of the world's culture to share the reproach of fundamentalism. It still has enough faith and too much understanding of the Bible to appear in the togs of modernism. It seeks neutral ground, being neither fish nor fowl, neither right nor left, neither for nor against. It stands between." So it seeks neutral ground, being neither fish nor fowl, neither right nor left. It's one of those transition fossils, I think. The evolutionists would really love this, a fishy fowl or a fowly fish. It's like one thing in some ways and like another thing in other ways, but it's not reality. And in the history of fundamentalism in America, Dr. George Dollar observes, "It has become a favourite pastime of new evangelical writers who know so little of historic fundamentalism to call it offensive names as if to bury it by opprobrium." Now, I had to go to the dictionary and look up opprobrium. It's a noun and it means harsh criticism, condemnation, censure, castigation, flack, lambasting, tongue lashing, humiliation, disfavour, disgrace. And the real danger is not strong fundamentalism, but a soft and effeminate Christianity, exotic but cowardly. And it is sad that these men would not heed the warning of W.B. Riley about the menace of middle of the roadism. And at its inception, new evangelicalism can be difficult to detect. It does not necessarily start with a zeal for dialogue or for some other things that we've been looking at. New evangelicalism starts more with a changing mood, a new attitude that dislikes a strict approach to the things of God. And since this is the tendency of any church or movement to grow weaker and softer rather than stronger, it is necessary to guard carefully against this new mood. As evangelist John Van Gelderen observed, "If you compare modern fundamentalism to modern new evangelicalism, there is still a gap. But if you compare modern fundamentalism to early new evangelicalism, the similarities are alarming. Very little apparent difference. It's more of a mood or an attitude change initially." And Wayne Van Gelderen Sr. wrote about a new softness within fundamentalism. And he said in the 1950s and the 60s, the conservative Baptists were the fundamentalists. the separatists among Baptists in the North. This is in America. They had fought a noble battle, but finally had to come out of the old Northern Baptist Convention in the 60s. And soon after the separation and the formation of the CBA, the Conservative Baptist Association, there began to emerge a strange spirit. Many began to feel that we needed to be more Christian, more practical, more communicative, more gentle in our stand for God. And the terms softcore and hardcore were used to describe the two camps that emerged. And the soft policy was to be practical at the expense of being righteous. And the results sought for were more important than the means. And these compromisers believed that part of the movement was too hard. And over 400 churches left in a division in the 60s. These real fundamentalist churches, the ones who left, blossomed and multiplied in the 70s. And then he said, now in the 90s when he wrote this, some of us see a reenactment of the past. This is a new emphasis on methodology and public relations to grow churches. And this new methodology is market-oriented and geared to please the people. Not offending is the cardinal virtue. And personal separation and holiness are pushed back into the Dark Ages. And in spite of greatly increased open sin, the condemnation is softened. And in every generation, our battles must be refought. The second generation Christians are often the most prone to attack. And the generation that does not follow the old paths will die, as did evangelicalism in England. Jeremiah 6, verse 16 says, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. And George Santayana said, those who cannot learn from history are doomed to repeat it. It was also quoted by Winston Churchill. So we need to be warned, because those who cannot learn from the history of the new evangelical movement are doomed to repeat its mistakes. That's the reality. So what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says that Christianity that is not strict is not biblical. And we need to think about this word strict as how it's used. It's an adjective. And it's demanding that rules concerning behaviour are observed and obeyed. And some of the synonyms or words that are similar: stern, severe, harsh, authoritarian are not what we're talking about here. It's more the other meanings: uncompromising, firm. And it's following rules or beliefs exactly or diligently. So Christianity that is not strict is not biblical. It is strict in doctrine. 1 Timothy 1 verse 3 says that they teach no other doctrine. And it's strict in Christian living. Ephesians 5 verse 11 says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And it contends earnestly for the faith, Jude 3. And it is unmoving and uncompromising, dogmatic and absolute. It's dogmatic or unwavering when it comes to revealed truth, not personal preferences. And simply open the New Testament just to any page and begin reading, and it won't be long before this will be evident. And strictness and zeal for the truth does not mean, though, unloving and uncompassionate. Jesus was strictness personified and was also love and compassion personified. To the woman caught in adultery, he said, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. There in John 8, verse 11. He didn't just overlook her sin. He showed great mercy, yes, but he also showed strictness as well. He said, go and sin no more. And Paul demonstrated the same combination. He was strict and unbending about doctrine and practice, but he was compassionate, willing to be accursed even from Christ for the sake of the unsaved Jews, Romans 9, verse 3. And to the Thessalonians, he was tender. He could say and remind them that he behaved even as a nurse cherisheth her children, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. And when all is said and done, more is said than done, isn't it? But God did not give Moses 10 suggestions to be contemplated by the children of Israel. He gave 10 commandments to be obeyed strictly. And the following are examples of questions that will help to determine if a preacher is, and I've framed it here, not a new evangelical. So does he preach plainly against the Roman Catholic Church, applying Galatians 1 to its false gospel and warning people to come out of it? Does he believe it is proper to refer to the Roman Catholic Church as the harlot there in Revelation 17, as most Protestants and Baptists have done in time past? Does he believe the Pope is a dangerous heretic who preaches a false gospel and is leading people to hell? Does he believe Mother Teresa led people to hell because of her commitment to Rome's false gospel? Does he warn about Billy Graham's unscriptural relationship with the Roman Catholic Church and with theological modernists? Does he identify Robert Schuller and people like him as dangerous false teachers for his self-esteem theology? Does he warn about James Dobson for intermingling psychology with Bible truth and for his close non-critical affiliation with the Roman Catholic Church? Does he plainly warn about the heresy of the church growth gurus like Rick Warren and Bill Hybels, who use humanistic, pragmatic and worldly methods and who replace the pure word of God with a simplified approach to the things of God? Does he believe it is not wrong to name the names of false teachers in order to warn people about them? If you don't know, how can you be warned? And does he warn his people about the ecumenical error of movements such as Promise Keepers and contemporary Christian music that seeks to break down denominational barriers? Does he warn about the dangerous charismatic doctrines and practices held by prominent contemporary Christian music artists? Does he plainly identify flesh-revealing, flesh-tight and flirtatious clothing styles as immodest and warn against them? Does he warn people against using entertainment that promotes or favourably portrays violence, foul language and sexual immorality? Does he name and warn against rock, blues, rap, metal, country, techno-pop and other styles of ungodly music that have polluted society and encouraged rebellion against God's holy laws? Some other questions include, does he warn about the United Bible Society's Greek New Testament, which was edited by modernists Bruce Metzger, Matthew Black and Kurt Allen, as well as Catholic Cardinal Carlo Martini? Does he speak out against the new Bible versions, which are founded upon heretical theories of modern textual criticism and which weaken key doctrines such as the deity of Christ and biblical fastings, among other things? And is the doctrine of separation clearly taught and defended in his church? Is it part of the statement of faith? Is it something that is emphasised? So we've completed our study of the history, influence and characteristics of new evangelicalism. And our final section is a study of the fruit of new evangelicalism and particularly the apostate fruit. And we're now up to page 407 in the notes. So scriptures give clear warnings. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 6 says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Just let in a little bit of error and it will weaken and permeate everything. And 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33 says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Wrong associations will corrupt." And Charles Woodbridge said, "The new evangelicalism advocates toleration of error. It is following the downward path of accommodation to error. Cooperation with error, contamination by error, and ultimately capitulation to error." And new evangelicals have refused to separate from error, and it is no surprise that doctrinal corruption has permeated the movement. So we have the witness of evangelicals themselves as to the apostasy of evangelicalism. Looking at it in general, we'll look at Harold Lindzel, Francis Schaeffer, R. Albert Mohler. Lindzel said, "Evangelicalism today is in a sad state of disarray. It is clear that evangelicalism is now broader and shallower and is becoming more so. And evangelicalism's children are in the process of forsaking the faith of the fathers." But sir, you contributed to it. And what is the use of evangelicalism seeming to get larger and larger in number if significant numbers of those under the name of evangelical no longer hold to that which makes evangelicalism evangelical, according to Francis Schaeffer? And R. Albert Mohler said, "Evangelicalism in the 1990s is an amalgam of diverse and often theologically ill-defined groups, institutions, and traditions. And it features a theological pluralism that was precisely what many of the founders of modern evangelicalism had rejected in mainline Protestantism." And he went on to say, "Evangelicalism is not healthy in conviction or spiritual discipline. Our theological defences have been let down, and the infusion of revisionist theologies has affected large segments of evangelicalism. Much damage has already been done, but a greater crisis yet threatens." So, looking at some specific areas now of apostasy within evangelicalism, we'll just begin on the first one, apostasy in doctrine, but we'll go on to look at ecumenism or ecumenicity and also Christian living and one other as well. So, evangelicalism's apostasy is seen in doctrine and particularly questioning biblical infallibility. So what do the scriptures say? Well, Jesus Christ himself said, "The scripture cannot be broken," John 10 verse 35. And the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 said, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And the Apostle Peter there in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 said, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man." It's not man's invention, it's not man's words. "But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So general statements of this apostasy in doctrine. We have the testimony of Frank Grabeeline there in 1960. He said, "We must not blink at the evidence that there is a strong current among some evangelicals, a subtle erosion of the doctrine of the infallibility of the scripture that is highly illogical as well as dangerous." And then we have the testimony of Carl Henry in 1976. He said, "A growing vanguard of young graduates of evangelical colleges who hold doctorates from non-evangelical divinity centres now question or disown inerrancy, and the doctrine is held less consistently by evangelical faculties. And some retain the term and reassure their supportive constituencies, but nonetheless stretch the term's meaning." It's not surprising you go off to get your doctorate in a non-evangelical divinity centre, is it? And also in 1976, Richard Quibido, author of The Young Evangelicals and the Worldly Evangelicals, added the following. He said, "Most people outside the evangelical community itself are totally unaware of the profound changes that have occurred within evangelicalism during the last several years." And in the movements, where were those changes? Well, in the movement's understanding of the inspiration and authority of Scripture, in its social concerns, cultural attitudes, and ecumenical posture, and in the nature of its emerging leadership as well. He said, "Evangelical theologians have begun looking at the Bible with a scrutiny reflecting their widespread acceptance of the principles of historical and literary criticism. And the position affirming the Scripture is inerrant or infallible in its teaching on matters of faith and conduct, but not necessarily in all its assertions concerning history and the cosmos, is gradually becoming ascendant among the most highly respected evangelical theologians. These new trends indicate that evangelical theology is becoming more centrist, more open to biblical criticism, and more accepting of science and broad cultural analysis." And one might even suggest that the new generation of evangelicals is closer to Bonhoeffer, Barth, and Brunner with their poor theology than to Hodge and Warfield on the inspiration and authority of the Scripture. And in 1976 and 1979, Harold Lindzel published two volumes on the downgrading or devaluing of the Bible in evangelicalism, with a particular focus on Fuller Seminary, the Southern Baptist Convention, and the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. The book, The Battle for the Bible, appeared in 1976, and the sequel, The Bible in the Balance, came out in 1979. And this careful documentation by a man who was in the inner circle of evangelicals' leadership for many decades leaves no doubt that the evangelical world of the last half of the 20th century is leavened with apostasy. Lindzel said, "More and more organisations and individuals historically committed to an infallible scripture have been embracing and propagating the view that the Bible has errors in it." And this movement away from the historic standpoint has been most noticeable among those often labelled neo-evangelicals. And this change of position with respect to the infallibility of the Bible is widespread and has occurred in evangelical denominations, Christian colleges, theological seminaries, publishing houses, and learned societies. So cool. And in his 1978 book, The Worldly Evangelicals, Richard Quibido warned that many evangelical scholars are deceitful about their doctrinal heresies. They cover them up. Prior to the 60s, virtually all the seminaries and colleges associated with the new or neo-evangelicals and their descendants adhered to the total inerrancy understanding of biblical authority, or at least they did not vocally express opposition to it. But it is a well-known fact that a large number, if not most, of the colleges and seminaries in question now have faculty members who no longer believe in total inerrancy. And even in situations where their employers still require them to sign the traditional declaration that the Bible is verbally inspired, inerrant, infallible, in the whole and in the part, or to affirm in other clearly defined words the doctrine of inerrancy that was formulated by the old Princeton School of Theology and passed on to fundamentalism, well, what do? Some of these faculty interpret the crucial creedal clauses in a manner the original framers would never have allowed. And others simply sign the affirmation with tongue in cheek. No integrity. Then we have the testimony of Francis Schaeffer there in 1983. He said, "Within evangelicalism, there are a growing number who are modifying their views on the inerrancy of the Bible so that the full authority of Scripture is completely undercut. Accommodation, accommodation, how the mindset of accommodation grows and expands. And with tears, we must say that largely it is not there, and that a large segment of the evangelical world has become seduced by the world spirit of this present age. And in 1985, the following summary of the downgrade or devaluing of the doctrine of inspiration by today's evangelical leaders was given by Herman Hanko. He said, "My main concern is with those who profess to believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and yet, by what I can only call surreptitious and devious means, deny it. This is, surprisingly enough, a position that is taken widely in the evangelical world, and sadly. And almost all of the literature which is produced in the evangelical world today falls into this category. In the October 1985 issue of Christianity Today, a symposium on Bible criticism was featured. And the articles were written by scholars from several evangelical seminaries. And not one of the participants in the symposium in Christianity Today was prepared to reject higher criticism. All came to its defence. It became evident that all the scholars from the leading seminaries in this country, this is the United States, held to a form of higher criticism. And these men claim to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And at the same time, they adopt higher critical methods in the explanation of the Scriptures. And this has become so common in evangelical circles that it is almost impossible to find an evangelical professor in the theological schools of our land and abroad who still holds uncompromisingly to the doctrine of the infallible inspiration of the Scriptures. And the insidious danger is that higher criticism is promoted by those who claim to believe in infallible inspiration. It's a deception. An exposure of the corruption of doctrine in the evangelical world appeared in 1993 in No Place for the Truth, or Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology, written by David F. Wells. And though Wells is himself a committed new evangelical, he properly identifies evangelicalism's chief problem as its repudiation of biblical separation and its accommodation with the world. He said, "Fundamentalism always had an air of embattlement about it, of being an island in a sea of unremitting hostility. And evangelicalism has reacted against this sense of psychological isolation. And it has lowered the barricades, it is open to the world, and the great sin of fundamentalism is to compromise, the great sin in evangelicalism is to be narrow." And just to explain that a bit more, if a fundamentalist and an evangelical were to list sins in an order of their importance and impact, the fundamentalist would place the sin of compromise high on their list. The evangelical, however, would list compromise much, much lower than what they perceive to be the sin of being too narrow or too restrictive, which personally I don't see in the Bible at all. And in 1997, Oliver Barclay in England wrote, "University theology in the 20th century has been both highly reductionist and also very rationalistic. Theological study has been highly rationalistic, and this has produced a tradition of believing only what can be rationally justified. Get rid of all the miracles. Christ never walked on water," etc. Or Peter. Evangelicals working in this milieu, which means an environment or a context, have followed the tradition and argued for a conservative position on exclusively rational grounds. And no university in Britain would now boast that for them, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, sadly. And we cannot continue to teach theology through a rationalistic methodology and expect to produce anything other than liberal evangelicals. And in the year 2000, Ian Murray, a founding trustee of the Banner of Truth Trust in Scotland, published a stinging indictment on the downgrade of evangelical theology in his book, Evangelicalism Divided, A Record of the Crucial Change in the Years 1950 to Year 2000. And Murray demonstrates that the new policy involved in concessions which seriously weakened biblical Christianity. And he traces the changes within evangelicalism in Britain since the emergence of the Billy Graham approach, and documents the downgrade theological spiral that has resulted by the takeover of new evangelicalism. So looking now, just fairly briefly, into the start of this, ways in which new evangelicals undermine the doctrine of inspiration. Firstly, inspiration is undermined by distinguishing between its divine and human aspects. Note, this is a distinction that Jesus and the apostles did not make. Jesus used the law of Moses and the law of God as synonyms. And Paul said that the scriptures were written by inspiration of God there in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. He did not focus on the human element in scripture, only on the divine. And Peter said that it was the Holy Ghost who spake through the prophets, 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, and who moved them as they spoke, 2 Peter 1, verse 21. And secondly, inspiration is undermined by dividing the cultural and scientific aspects of Scripture from the theological. Note, if the Bible is only partly inspired and partly trustworthy, who is to determine which part is the authentic Word of God? This was said by Ian Murray. No one has ever shown where a line can be safely drawn. The imagined line is constantly moving, and that because, in the end, no such divisions are tenable or realistic. And the only alternatives are an acceptance of the truthfulness of all Scripture or a questioning of the whole. And thirdly, inspiration is undermined by claiming that God's thoughts are too great to be contained infallibly in a book written in human words. Well, note, human language was created by God, and the individual words of Scripture were chosen by God. And the Scripture contains the deep things of God and the very mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 to 16 state that. And we'll just finish with a reading of this. Verses 12 to 16 of 1 Corinthians 2 said, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." It's not just human words. "But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that it is truth. Thank you that forever, O Lord, thy Word is settled in heaven. Teach us to hold to it, to obey it as you'd want us to obey it, strictly, in the right sense of it all, and for your praise and for your glory. Teach us not to be ensnared by the fear of man, but to love you and to serve you all our days. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.